Good morning. In our text this morning, we have two parties who think they know what they are doing. We have the party from the Sanhedrin with the high priest, the elders, and a hotshot lawyer named Tertullus. And on the other side, we have the proconsul Antony Felix, appointed by Caesar to govern Judea. And in between, we have the Apostle Paul, the one man who knows what's going on, who recognizes the power of the one they are playing with. The Jews of the Sanhedrin are overly familiar with God's truth. They no longer see God, they only see the law. They can't see for the forest, for the trees are in the way. For Felix, it is a novelty, something that intrigues him. For Paul, it is the power of ultimate justice. If you could open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 24, we'll be starting at verse 1. Acts 24, 1 to 27. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is the ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Verse 17. "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That is enough for now. You may leave." "When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Wow. In the first verse, we are introduced to our main characters of our text this morning. 5 days after Governor Felix agreed to hear Paul's case, the high priest Ananias comes down from Jerusalem to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus to present their charges against Paul before the governor. Ananias, the high priest, ruled over the temple from 45 to 58 AD. He is the same one that had Paul struck in the mouth for rebuking him in Acts 23, verses 1 to 3. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." You have to wonder why they are so determined to have Paul killed. I think if we look at when Paul first appears in Scripture, it kind of makes sense. Back in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul was a traitor to the Sanhedrin by not only failing to stop those who belonged to the way, but also by becoming one of their leaders. With Paul winning his case before Gallio in Corinth, before Gallo, proconsul of Achaia, making Christianity a sect of Judaism and legal in the Roman Empire, he earned even more contempt from the Jewish leaders. Ananias, as the high priest of Jehovah, could not forgive Paul's betrayal. Reinforced by the anger of the Sanhedrin and the people, he could not let it go. The high priest and elders are driven by all of these betrayals by Paul, and they can't let it go. So with his elders, some Sadducees, the other Pharisees, they bring a hired gun, a hotshot lawyer named Tertullus, an orator, a master of artfully twisting words with flowery language. He was a man given to disingenuous flattery in order to guarantee a death sentence for the Apostle Paul in a court before proconsul Felix. Throughout this ordeal, Paul has lived up to what he has written in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If anyone knows how to deal with injustice, it is Jesus. And Paul knows that. He has been on both sides. He was the prosecutor and judge bringing death to Stephen. And he has been the recipient being beaten to death. His answer to unjust persecution is, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Leave room for God's wrath." Point number one, bitterness should not be found in a child of God. Letting go of injustices is not an easy thing for people to do. I know this. I have seen bitterness consume people's lives. Consumes them till that's all they have is their bitterness. I've seen it in my own life. There were situations where I did look up for burning coals. I shouldn't laugh at that, but I did. You know, road rage is an easy example. If someone intrudes on your space, can you let it go? Or does it stick with you for a while? And even after that, ruin your whole day? It can be theft of your possessions, theft of a relationship or your dignity, or it could be annoyances like dope smoke wafting into your backyard on a sunny day, or rap music blasting in your ears. The solution to each of these is to apply what our Lord has applied on us. Forgiveness is the cure to bitterness. Let God be the one who brings justice to your life. Verses 2 to 4. So Paul was called in, and Tertullus started with the obligatory flattery before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. This was partly true, but mostly a lie. Everywhere in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. The Jews actually despised the Romans. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. This type of talk has been around for a long time, and that is because it works. People usually see right through it, but they still like getting their egos massaged. The phrase, to pull the wool over someone's eyes, comes from the same type of situation we have with Tertullus and Felix. It means to deceive or to fool someone. From the woolen wigs formerly worn by judges, I think some judges still wear woolen wigs, someone who has succeeded in fooling a judge likened this to physically pulling his wig down until he could not see properly. Thought from my childhood, this happened on every single episode of Hogan's Heroes. Colonel Hogan would trick Colonel Klink into doing whatever he wanted by telling him how great he was. For those of you from the past. Jesus knew how his followers would be received by the world and directed us in Matthew 10:16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Point number 2. Do you let flattery pull the wool over your eyes? The answer is not necessarily obvious. I know a few individuals who practice this. Some are so good, you don't realize they pulled the wool over your eyes until they're gone. The reason I'm dwelling on this point is that Christians are known to be gullible and are targets to be taken advantage of. I think that the right answer to point number 2 is sometimes. Sometimes people call and start asking questions about Jesus or church and life and the Bible, and then it gets around to they need money for gas, food, or whatever. You already know where they're going, but you hear them out in order to find their real need. We need to be shrewd, but we also need to demonstrate grace. Our Lord did to us. Yeah, I'll skip that point. Verse 5 to 9. Tertullus now brings his charges against Paul. The first and most serious charge is, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. This charge is sedition, a violation of Roman law. The Romans did not tolerate those who incited rebellion. This comes from Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 28. When Paul was at the temple after his purification was over, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." The second charge was that he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. This is sectarianism, a violation of Jewish law, or heresy. The reason Tertullus used Nazarene sect instead of a Christian sect is that Christ is Messiah, and they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. And Nazarene has a negative connotation. As Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" This charge comes from Acts chapter 6, verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." The third and final charge was that he even tried to desecrate the temple, and this is a sacrilege, a violation of God's law. This was recorded in Acts chapter 21, verse 29. They had previously slain Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Okay. Some of you will have a bonus verse in your Bible called verse 7. It goes something like this from the NASB. "We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you." This verse is not found in earlier manuscripts, but it does help us understand why Felix wants to hear from Lysias. We'll see that later on. Verse 8. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews join in accusation, asserting that these things were true." The truth is that they were going to beat Paul to death. Acts 21:30. "The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar." What did Paul do to cause such a reaction? The Jews were watching every move Paul made with a critical eye. Even things that appear to be good are twisted to be bad. This is no different to how the world looks at us. And eventually, we should expect the same result. Jesus said so. John 15, 20-21. "Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." Point number 3. How does the world perceive our church? If we are faithful in our walk with the Lord, just as Paul was, the world should respond in the same way. We should expect persecution, especially when we do good. Verses 10 to 16. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul starts with the only nice statement he could make about Felix. That is, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation." Suggesting that he was familiar with Jewish laws and customs and will recognize the shortcomings of these charges, so he gladly makes his defense. "Judge, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Paul answers the first charge of sedition or being a rebel by telling Felix that he could easily verify the records of his purification with the temple only 12 days ago. And while he was involved with his purification rites, he is under the observation of a priest. He had not been in Jerusalem long enough to instigate a riot, even if he wanted to. And besides that, he went there to worship. Paul responds, "My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me, because it never happened." Verse 14. However, Paul declares four truths about his faith in God. Paul's first truth: I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Saul called them followers of the way when he set out to destroy the church in Damascus. The name comes from John 14:6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Paul identified himself as one who follows Jesus. Paul's second truth: I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Unlike the Sadducees that only believe the law and reject the supernatural, including the resurrection, Paul is saying he believes it all, including the prophecies about the Messiah being fulfilled, which would make the Sadducees more of a sect of Judaism than the way is. How would Paul feel about the church being selective in which books we can believe and can't believe? Paul believed it all. Do you? Paul's third truth is, I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The three texts to support the resurrection are from oldest to newest, and these are from the Old Testament. From one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job 19:25 to 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end we shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with mine own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Then we go to Isaiah 26:19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, the earth will give birth to her dead. And then to the one Paul is referring to is from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Point number four. Does the thought of standing before your Creator bring you hope? I hope so, because you sang it this morning, "O glorious day." We look forward to that day. It is a glorious day. Although sometimes I think when we sing that song, we don't recognize the judgment that comes with that. Or actually, it's, yeah, not condemnation for us, I hope. We're all in the Lord. Clarify that. Okay. 2 Peter 3:10-14. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. In light of this fact of the resurrection and judgment, Paul states how it affects his behavior in his fourth truth. I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. What an amazing statement. Paul brings it up. It's what sets the followers of the way apart from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They focused on keeping their conscience clear before man. Paul focused on keeping his conscience clear before God. If we focus on keeping our conscience clear before man, we become like, as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs or whitewashed sepulchers, and as Paul called them, whitewashed walls. If we keep our conscience clear before God, then we recognize that we'll be right before man. Keeping our conscience clear before God is a daily task. One that is something we strive for. That's why Paul strives for it. Well, let's go to verse 17 to 21. Paul continues with his statement on the third charge of sacrilege, bringing Gentiles into the temple. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Paul is saying, Felix, the ones who caused the riot and tried to kill me are the ones that should be here. They do not have any witnesses to accuse me. I am innocent of all these charges. Then Paul brings up, unless. This is like someone bringing accusations against themselves. Unless those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul again identifies himself as a Pharisee, igniting the battle within the Sanhedrin. I think he did this in order to win over some of the Pharisees to the Lord. It's hard to understand why Paul would interject with this whole passage of why his motive behind doing that. Paul ministered and witnessed all over the Mediterranean, going through so many towns. It is incredible that after all that conflict, that the Jewish leaders were unable to bring any charges against Paul. There is an old question that goes, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That is an important point. But point five, we need to live our lives so that the only charges that can be brought against us are that we believe in the resurrection Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We need to live lives that are free of conflict. free of injustice. So that the only charges they can bring are that we follow Christ. Verses 22 to 23. The Bible doesn't say how Felix became well acquainted with the way. The two most common thoughts are he learned it from his wife Drusilla or from Simon the magician. And wanting more information, Felix adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Paul is detained. Left waiting for Felix to decide his fate, well knowing this is God's plan for his life. A little bit about Felix. Felix was a successor to Pontius Pilate. We know a little about him from secular history. He had been a governor of the province of Judea for 5 years at this point, from AD 52 to 59, and he lived for 2 years in the city of Samaria. So he knew something about the Jews. He was born a slave, but his brother Pallas was a friend of Claudius, the emperor. And through Pallas, Felix had been freed from slavery and later had been appointed governor of this province. He was the first slave to become a governor of a Roman province. He had been married to three different princesses. The first one, we know she was a princess, that's all. His second wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. His third wife is Drusilla. She was a Jewess, the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the king who had the apostle James put to death. She had been the wife of a king, but Felix had seduced her, and now she was living with him as his wife. She's about 16 years old at this time. Tacitus declared about him that he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave, and that he acted with a degree of vigor and success in suppressing lawless violence. Okay, so let's look at what the Bible says about Felix. Verses 24 to 26. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. Drusilla is a beautiful but infamous woman. She was the third daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who was eaten of worms, in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, and a sister of Agrippa II, before whom Paul will plead before in Acts chapter 26. Felix sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. It says Felix was well acquainted with the way, but just like Paul's trial, he wants more information before he makes a decision. Paul discoursed, this is that word again, dialogomai, I had it before, which means to discuss or reason, on the subjects of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The first point was righteousness. I can't help but think that Paul shared from Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. He didn't share from that book. He had it in his head. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul schooled proconsul Felix on true justice, giving him the bigger picture and a more complete picture of God's justice and righteousness. Paul then, knowing Felix's weaknesses, addressed the problem of self-control and the cure for it. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." Paul dwelt on self-control. This must have been an issue for Felix, or Drusilla, or both of them. Have you ever fought with your conscience over a wrong deed? When you gave in, did it make it easier to do the next time? When this continues in the life of a believer, it results in a seared conscience, and you lose your sensitivity to the Spirit's voice. If you struggle with self-control, the first thing you need to do is repent to the Lord. And the time to do this is today. Then daily, in every circumstance, pray to the Lord for the strength of the Holy Spirit in your life. Bad habits are hard to break. Each time you say no to the Spirit, it is harder to say yes. But the reverse is also true. Each time you say yes to the Spirit, it is harder to say no to the temptation. And Paul concludes with the judgment to come, sharing the facts of Revelation 20, 11 to 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Felix knew that his name was not in the Lamb's book of life. And now he knew what laid in wait for his future. Felix was afraid. Some of your translations will have, "he trembled." And he said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." That word "afraid" in the Greek is emphobos, not just afraid, but greatly afraid or terrified. It is not enough for a person to know the facts about Christ, or to have an emotional response to a message. He or she must willingly repent of sin and trust the Savior. Jesus says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." John 5:40. Which brings us to point number 6. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, we need to respond at that very moment. John 5:39-40. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And our memory verse for today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, In the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And Hebrews 3:7-8. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of the testing in the desert. And finally, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The reason that Felix rejects the Holy Spirit's call is the same reason we don't listen to the Spirit. His eyes and heart are focused on the things of the world, not on the glory of God. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Felix always had one eye on the world. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. For 2 years, Paul is kept waiting for Lysias, the commander, to come. He knows that he is not coming and that all Felix wanted was a bribe for his release. It was just last week in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, where the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul knows that the Lord has plans for his life and that he will go to Rome and that from there he will go to his Father's home in heaven. But when will he get moving? Point number 7. The Lord does what he promises at the right time, not when we desire him to. Often we find ourselves in situations where we know God is at work in our lives. He has opened doors and given us the strength to stand and others to walk with us, and then nothing happens, or so it appears. We do not know what God has in store for us down the road. We should not be discouraged, but instead focus on today. James 4, 13 to 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. The great slave Felix remained a slave to his flesh. He missed his opportunity to be truly free. Felix was recalled on accusations against him by the Jews of Caesarea and was spared execution through the intercession of his brothers. He died in exile. Drusilla dies in her early 20s on August 22nd, 79 AD. Anyone know what happened that day? Okay. She was consumed by fire in Pompeii. One of only two people, no one names there. Ananias murdered 8 years later at the hands of the Jews. Paul is content to be in God's hands and waits upon his Lord. Wrap up here. Do you let bitterness control your life? Then pray to the Lord that you might be able to forgive whatever offense that keeps you from being right with God. Do you have the grace and love to see through false praise and direct aid to where it is really needed? Do you live your life in such a way that causes others to question their worldview? Does the thought of standing before your Creator bring you hope? When the Holy Spirit convicts you, do you respond right away. Are you in prison this morning? Have you found yourself locked into circumstances which are helpless to change? Are you, by your own bad decisions, in a situation you cannot get out of? Maybe ill health, a bad job, maybe a poor marriage or low finances or something else. The Lord knows the right time to open doors in your life. We need to be patient and serve the Lord today, waiting for Him to lead at the right time, not when we desire Him to. If Jesus is prompting you to seek Him, cry out to Him today. If the Holy Spirit is moving you to share the gospel with someone, do it today. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, repent today. The number one weapon in Satan's arsenal is tomorrow. Do it now, for today is the day of salvation. If you have not received God's gift of grace, now is the time to do so. Not tomorrow, not at Christmas. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to have you as our God, to be able to experience your grace, your love, your compassion, and Lord, your Holy Spirit's power in our life. And Lord, to know that you convict us, that you encourage us, you sustain us, and Lord, you comfort us. And Lord, it is comforting to know that we can do all things through your strength and your power. And Father, I just pray and thank you for allowing us to be able to be a body here at Olivet Church, to be able to share in the teaching of your word and to be able to see the moving of your Holy Spirit in our midst. And I pray that you would bless us, Lord, with the fellowship that comes from that, and Lord, that we would be your light, that we would be your hands and your feet, and we'd be your salt, Lord, bringing conviction to the world. And I pray for, Lord, for those who would be witness to you, your truth, that you would give them the strength and the words and the wisdom to declare it in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And we thank you for this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.